We pray, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, thank you this evening for another time we have to fellowship around the truth of your word. Thank you for establishing us in the understanding of Scripture. And we ask in this session that you open our eyes, Father, the light that is found in your Son, that every heart in high behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. And in these meetings, he is glorified as we're edified. Amen. Okay. All right, Luke 24. We'll do our best this evening. 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Like we said, there's a Christology to this. Why? Because Jesus mentioned Christ. But I want to point out something that is also crucial. Because Christ is not a proper name, said that it's descriptive, can be adjectival, can be an adjective, it describes an office, a function, we must also don't foist on Jesus a Christology, you know, not just peculiar, a Christology that extricates other things. I don't know how to put it, but I know how to put it, yeah. But the fact remains that he is God. So if he is God, largely, we therefore must read the Old Testament in a Christology to the intent of him fulfilling the promises, but it must be read as theology, that God is revealing himself, and then that revelation is now fulfilled in the sense of him being human. So we must be able to knock that properly together within the Old Testament. To know what the Old Testament is about will help us. The Old Testament is not about, and I must say this may be on very testy grounds, it's not about the death of Jesus. That's obvious, right? The death of Jesus becomes the conclusion, but it's not about the death of Jesus. That's plain and simple. And the resurrection, which becomes the hope of the Old Testament eventually. So we must not foist it. And somebody was, you know, saying, I thought every verse was Christocentric. I said, no, every verse can't be Christocentric. There are portions, for example, of the Old Testament that were alluded to, not in theology, by New Testament authors. And that's important in how we also see it. So in verse 44, these are the words that I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And the word tsunami comes to mind, where we are taught to read the scriptures as one piece. I'll read a few texts and I'll give a background to today. Hopefully we'll achieve a few things again. 2 Timothy 3:16, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The salvation is that word, soteria, where you always have to mention the sota. The Old Testament has it as yasha, deliverance. New Testament has it as soteria, sozo, soteria, just all those words together that deal with territories, nobles, kings, empires. So which means that the writers of the Old Testament spoke from a deliverance point of view, the writers of the New Testament encapsulate the essence of that deliverance, which is to go into a land, then all the earth. So which means that their soteriology was not just the act of salvation, but the purpose of it. If they ask you, why did Jesus die? A 21st century believer will say, for my sins. He personalizes it. And then you don't go back. When you read the epistles, so the Old Testament books, Genesis, Abraham will not say what you have said. Abraham will say that in this shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. And the consequence of that will be, you know, the blessing, which is where you are welcomed, accepted, from where we can teach the aphesis or the aphemi of being welcomed. Sin is sent away, you are welcomed, you are cleansed, and forgiveness of sins. So, an Old Testament reader will say, God wants to save the world. That's what he will tell you. And he wants to deliver the world from the world. And since the world consists of you and I, it therefore becomes a corporate work that saves us into a corporate fact, a corporate people. So it doesn't narrow down to the fact that it's about sins. Now you got Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for us according to scriptures. We've done some study on that. Raised from the dead, the third day according to scriptures. Very good according to scriptures as well. Then he doesn't end there. Then shall be sin be brought to pass. O death, where is your sting? Grave, your victory. It doesn't. If you read it 3 and 4, then you keep reading it. Then it talks about you are yet in your sins. 15, 17. Then our preaching is vain. Then he goes on. You know, if you notice that chapter, before he now talks about giving in chapter 16, verse 1, he talks about thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, which means that there is victory. What victory? Then he now says, therefore, be immovable, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or if it, I mean, so basically you see that it doesn't end in 3 and 4. It goes into, it talks about the pneumaticals, the body being glorified, then shall be brought to pass that saying, which means that the theology of Paul doesn't end in the sin being dealt with. It goes into the fact that death is defeated, verse 24 to 28. Then humanity is reclaimed back by God. And that's what soteriology is about. So when you have soteriology, that's why the New Testament interpreters will talk about sota. Now, don't forget that, let me give you a few things we've studied here. Just something very fundamental, maybe also elementary. Moses interprets the Genesis patriarchs and the promise, right? Then the latter writers, the prophets and the kings, the psalmists, interpret Moses. They also interpret each other. So they are all translators, or interpreters, pardon me. The synoptic writers did the same. Now, Jesus also, from what we have seen, Luke 24, interprets it. He's not doing nothing new. He does what Ezra did in Nehemiah, does what the psalmist did. I mentioned this in church yesterday, that you have David. David takes Genesis 2:1-3, and it says, enter into your rest. Then he uses menucha in that sense. He doesn't use the Genesis word, menucha. But by the time you read what he's talking about, you know he's talking from Genesis. So why would he call God's rest? Where, and of course in their day when you say rest, it's where deities rest, where they stay, where they dwell, which just in that same chapter you have a garden. Ganan, or Gan Eden. Then you move from there, you start talking about an ark. Okay, an ark of salvation in Genesis 6 to 9. Then Genesis 10 to 11, 11 precisely, you start having the conversation about a tower. Now that tower, interestingly, is not for Yahweh God. So you have that consistency. So a tower, an ark, a garden, a rest. So the rest place is seen as a garden. Then a tower will be, so an ark will be a salvation or a saving grace. Then you now have a tower, which is counter. Then the next chapter, the family of Abraham will be in all the earth. Then you go to, go to Genesis 22, where Abraham deliberately takes Isaac into a mountain to show you that it will also be a mountain. So those are descriptions that later interpreters will now describe as God's dwelling place, the Mount Zion, and like a physical mountain. So it flows with that interpretation. Like I did say the other day, that in their times, spiritual beings were seen to dwell in mountains, because mountains, like I talked about the word heaven, sky, height, shamayim. So you have, then by the time you go to Jacob now says he saw a gate from heaven, and he calls the place Bethel, house of God. So see the template. The Exodus now has it as tabernacle, temple. So by the time it got to David, he just used the word menucha, rest place. So he's not contradicting them, he's interpreting it as rest place. Isaiah also called it, where is the place of my rest? Isaiah 61 verse 66 verse 1. So the later interpreters like Jesus will now call it oikia, family, dwelling place, household. That brings all the interpretation together in the word oikia, oikodomio, oikos, and all of that. So they are interpreters. So our job, and we have the duty to, because we are interpreters of the apostles as well, to bring the reality of the word of God to our world in a language that can communicate easily. And trusting God that one time, get to the point as a church, as we step into different times of our missionary work, we'll be able to do different translations that can... I'm very wary of translations because the way they water down the integrity of the text. So it's going to take us years. If we can master it, then we can confidently be able to explain the text in a different way to different audiences, not saying anything different. And that will take a while. It's not going to be a job you do like this. So that's why I want you to pay a lot of attention. And God wants us to be able to do that to our world. And that's the essence of what the gospel is. Are you there? So you have the word salvation through faith, which is Christ. 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profiting for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And it says it's all scriptures. Scripture. Hebrews 2. We left this off for some time, but I guess when it cools down a bit, I'll come back again. That's why I said we needed that whole day teaching. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression of disobedience, which we just covered with the word, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is the best spoken by the Lord, and confirmed to us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So let's go back to that, Luke 24. So we said that we must be faithful to the text of the Old Testament, and not superimpose today's thinking. There are things, for example, that one will say now, and I'm someone that's used to, I'll give you a background, I'm used to that, people first of all reacting, and they'll react and go, oh no, I remember a preacher did approach me on this, and he said, the first time I heard you say this, this was in the middle 90s, he said, I heard someone said you said it, and I concluded that you were nothing but someone who was not born again, that was a preacher. And because the popular text that people will usually refer to, John 14, as going to heaven, that he heard that no, as heaven coming down. I said, so these boys. And the other person that told him said, he said there is no heaven. So, said the 40. He said, I didn't even hear. He said, but when I listened to how you explained it, and I checked the text very well, he said, I fought you and fought it and fought it. And, you know, he went to the Greek. I said, I did that one years ago. He said, he saw it and he said, oh wow, that's interesting. That he doesn't teach it now because his church will wonder why he's saying it now. He said, because he had already blasted the thing so well and all that. So I'm not really, I don't have an issue with people, you know, reacting at certain things. But the truth is, we need to be faithful to the text of the Old Testament and not superimpose today's thinking. Like I said yesterday in church, you know, when we say church, what comes to the mind of some folks will just be something down the road, not necessarily what is in the word. So, and I mentioned that you don't have to like church. God didn't call you to like the church. You are supposed to be in church, not like church. So you are not supposed to choose how church should look like. You are supposed to find out whether that's what the word of God says about church and be there. And that goes with every other thing. We must drop our nuances, drop the things that have become our bias. Like I love to say, the things we have used to filter God's word and remove everything but what we want. And that doesn't work. So we looked at a few texts that we have to see how Jesus taught it. Remember that we looked at the John 10, And it's so important because Jesus made it clear. And of course, this explains the monogenes that we try to look at, the word genos, that John 10, you are gods. Verse 35. Then in 34 says, using the law, I said you are God. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. So if we go back to that text, we found out, of course, Jesus is talking from Psalm 82 verse 6. There are two things there. You are gods, sons of the Most High. I want you to pay very good attention to the importance of this. Like we have said about codified language, pilot text, and where things are written in the shorthand. I said it before that no interpreter will take all the book that it's interpreting into his interpretation. It's your job to go to the book he's interpreting and read what he's saying. So you won't find the interpreters take Isaiah and dump it in the book of Romans. Your Bible will not be carryable. Mind my language. So he says, you are gods. That's Psalm 82. Interestingly, it's only John that talks about this. Psalm 82. You are gods, sons of the Most High, children of the Most High. And he says, but you shall die like men. So which means that if he was referring to men, that next statement will not have been said. You will die like men. The importance of this is that the very opening text, he says, he judges amongst the gods. One is in the congregation. Now, congregation here shows like beings, right? And like an assembly that has structure. That's the Hebrew word. So, the psalmist here identifies that God is not the only God. Rather, he sits in an assembly. You know the word stand, just means he's seated, means he's structured in an assembly of gods. Then he now says, you are gods. Verse 6, sons or children of the Most High. Let's speak on that importance because Jesus says, is it not written that you are gods? Why did he say that? Don't forget, he talks about himself and the Father in verse 28 and 29. Then they said in 33, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makes yourself God. Now let's think. Makes yourself God will not be make yourself Yahweh. No. Makes yourself a Theos, an Elohim. So, now, listen to this. It says, is it not written that you are God's sons of the Most High? And when you keep reading, you see that God was referring to gods, 1-2, and he called them sons of God. Then he says that they will die like men, which means they are disobedient and rebellious. So he says, if he called such rebellious beings gods and his sons, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent to the world, that thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Now, why does he say that? Because the text we just saw were beings that did not do the works of God. So if I didn't do it, then you have the right not to believe me. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So, is that text that will let you know what he's talking about? Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Is that text? So, did Jesus recognize other sons of God? Okay. Other gods? Okay. And that the gods were not men? Huh? Very good. And that they were equally rebellious. So, that text opens us up to other texts that we saw. And Jeremiah 32. I have some things to say today. I'm sure we'll be able to say it. 32 verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated sons of Adam. Let me mention this. I remember there was this conversation I had. And it was in 2016 or 17 that these were Jewish scholars. So we're having a discussion around the Torah. So one of them, who happens to be charismatic, he now said he heard our submission on the concept of original sin. The fact that no sin passed from Adam to anyone. Now he said something that was not correct. He said, I don't think anybody has ever made that submission. It's not true. But one thing he said that got my attention was that he said that equally, no Jewish reader or scholar of the Old Testament will not understand what you were saying. Because it is not within their belief system that the sins of Adam passed to anyone. That got me really thinking. And, of course, after we had done the series, we had talked to some people had even taken me by the jugular. This guy, see, he's not a great preacher, we told you. Someone say, he's a law preacher. I don't know. And the guy now said that he wasn't there. And that's a very important fact, because if it is not, just like we sorted the issue of predestination, it couldn't have been a language. Okay? So one thing that opened up more was that if you notice the Old Testament, from after Genesis 5, you won't hear about the sin of Adam again. Nobody referenced, nobody talked about it. So it therefore got me curious. That was 2013 or so, or 12. Yeah, that, okay, then where did this come from? How come everybody talks about the sin of Adam? Romans 5 was a one time. And Paul was very clear in 14, I'm saying it again, that he was talking about an archetypal story. Paul never said sin passed. Paul never said anything like that. What Paul was discussing, notice very well that when we did this series years back, I said, Paul is talking about death. Who can remember that? Can you remember it well? But it's in our books anyway, if we're not there. It's in many materials. Paul was talking about death, not sin passing down. And we did as much study around the world, Romans 5, 18 and 19. So, it means that we became loud where the Bible was silent. I became silent where the Bible was loud. So, we therefore looked at this text, opens us to Jeremiah 32, when the Most High divided to the nations. Now look at how we started. I was there last time. It says, remember the days of old. Now, if you talk like this to the Exodus audience, that's Genesis, right? Huh? Okay? Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell you. Because these things were passed orally. Then he says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated sons of Adam. Now, many cross references, I don't use them. But curiously, today, I just checked it and said, I didn't use cross because cross references are another person's interpretation. Many times, they eat it on the tree. Thank you for understanding. So I saw that my Bible, which is the Nelson, Thomas Nelson. Yeah. So my Bible here references it as, interestingly, that verse 8, it references Genesis 11, 8 and Acts 17, 26. I just saw it this evening. I think I mentioned it last time. Did I? The last session I did. That was what Paul was saying on Mars Hill, right? I just saw it this evening. So, Everybody knows that this text refers to the Tower of Babel. So, when the Most High divided to the nations, it's interesting that there is no reference from Moses about Adam. So, it therefore implies that what the Adam story was archetypal. Adam was a real person. There's no point about that. But it was an archetypal story, which means I'm showing you an example of how people sin. So everything falls to place. The use of garden is archetypal. It's to show you that everything about sin has to do with a garden, God's presence, right, life and death, which permeates throughout the scriptures. So whilst we're focused on the garden, there were many other explanations of what that garden represented, either in Noah, right, in the Babylon experience, Genesis 11, Abraham, Jacob, and of course the entire Exodus, the psalmist and the prophets. So he says, when he separated the sons of Adam, that word there is actually sons of mankind, sons of men. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now I asked you to check NIV, did I say? That is not his children of God. Who checked it? Nobody. Who has another version that is not King James? What version do you have? Huh? What does it say? Sons of God. No. That's not what I was asking. It's 18. Oh, I'm in Exodus. Oh no, it's 8. See. When the Most High gives when he separates the sons of men, he fixes the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Okay? Now it points us to a D. It says compare the Greek of the word Israel. Okay. So which means that it's the King James gave it a Greek Septuagint translation. He used Israel. Israel is a like an alias for God. So it's sons of God. I mean, I've never seen that version before, really. I've never seen it before. I never checked. This was the first time I'm going to see it. But I was sure that other later versions would not do it like this. So it says sons of God, which means that there are two things we are going to have to consider. Let's see verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the Lord of his name. That is chapter 12. That is when God chose Abraham, right? So which means in all that rebellion, right, of the nations. And what's that rebellion about? Notice that, put it somewhere, they were equally creating their own Garden of Eden. Does it make sense? Huh? A sacred place, come on. So that's rebellion. So God, therefore, allowed confusion and set bounds. He gave them sons of God. Can we say he gave them gods? Huh? But not gods to be worshipped. That is, something we have to pay attention to. So that Israel will now be his vessel of restoration. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, come on. Numbers, Genesis 11. So let's say it again that later interpreters were louder on this, and you read Babylon throughout the Old Testament, right? Huh? Yep. They were louder on that. They were louder on the flood, Noah's flood, and of course the deal of provocation. Same as New Testament interpreters. Outside Paul, in Romans 5, there is no other New Testament writer you find make a commentary about the sin of Adam. And Paul did it once. In 1 Corinthians 15, it was about his body. He didn't talk about sin at all. They were louder on the rebellion. And those ones were clearer. So we're going to see why we seem to have been fixated, evangelicals, on that as soon as possible. I'll do that today. So I highlighted a couple of scriptures that we'll have to examine. We mentioned Genesis 1, 1 to 3. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5. Genesis 3, 22. Yep. Then, Genesis 6, through to Genesis 10, that's Noah. Then Genesis 11 on its own. And of course, Genesis 12, Abraham. But precisely Genesis 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Then Genesis 48, Jacob, 15 to 16. Then the Exodus story. Let's stop there. We'll see the rest. Okay, let me just mention the Psalm 82, Psalm 68, Psalm 89. Psalm 82, 68, and 89. So we need to focus on that and not take on, Genesis 3, what happened is a lot of narratives. And that narrative of the original sin is so misleading that it has led to some heavy heresy. It's so misleading. So misleading. Because it paints a very funny picture. And the truth is, those who accept a universal sin don't want universal salvation. They don't. And because the logic is very flawed. So let's see a few things. Now let me show you the importance of not having a superimposed idea. I know another area where we have to battle is the concept of rapture, and there are beautiful songs that have been sung about it. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King, and which is true, but how? And then you have, on the last day, and those are songs that God in His love has listened to it. So you have all those things, and movies have been made so that even if you dare to say, I remember somebody texted me, was it the last month? He said, "Sir, something shook me. So Jesus was not the only Son of God." I said, "He shocked you." I said, "But the truth is, go and listen to this series," and I pointed it out, the name of Jesus, where I took time to explain the only begotten Son. He said, "I listened to it, but I didn't pay attention to what you were saying." I said, "I know. We all don't pay attention to everything at once. It could be years after. You go back and say, you had said this before." So he saw it. So those kind of things, they can occur. It may take a while, but it takes, that's why I said the other day, it's good to be in a church. So you are systematically following. Are you following my point? And it's good to also have one pastor. Abby? But when your head is full of the body of Christ, you have diversity of gifts. You won't just be the same spirit. Look at one word that has caused problem, for example. I'm saying this because I had to do a short work on this. It's part of my work, so I just felt to talk about it. Part of the work that I just did. And it's the word coming of Jesus. The coming. That word is the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Just like we have the word presence. And presence is necessarily, when it says, in your presence, fullness of joy. And I was talking about the resurrection. But here the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. The first thing is that Paul employs everyday words that his audience really understood. He employed a word used in the Roman Empire for the arrival or visit of a king, noble, emperor, or like we have said, a soter. It's a word used for the arrival of a king, noble, soter, emperor. It's to celebrate. So when he was saying that all eyes shall see him, the audience understood what he was talking about. You know? So he comes and look at this again. Let me just give you a few of that. Then, and also, not just that, how they celebrate such a person and his glory and influence publicly. It's something of a public celebration. In the days of Nero, of course you should know Nero. Nero was the one who purportedly eventually killed Paul. Whenever Nero visited the cities, right, particularly cities like Corinth, you know, they would have him welcomed that way. So this word, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, was now adopted by the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate is also another language that was used then. And it was used for the numerous trips of emperors. So wherever they visited a new place, you will find them, you know, call it his parousia, his arrival. So when they use parousia, a word we're going to go through the text shortly. It's firstly the arrival of someone, physical presence, or the expectation of that arrival. Don't forget, it's used for a royalty or a noble. Then again, in some other times, the word parousia is used for the property, wealth, or the gift of such a person. It's centered around an important personality. So, now let's go to when they ask him that question. What will be the signs of your coming? Now, we miss that by thinking they were saying, what will be the sign of your second coming? Now, how would they expect a second coming or a fellow they did not expect was going to die? Who's following what I'm saying here? They could have expected a second coming of someone whose death shook them. They felt he was going to live forever. So that should have explained why they were asking the question. If you are the Christ. And don't forget, that question in Matthew 24 was asked at the temple. Don't forget that the temple was where he said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again. And they were sure he wasn't going to gather an army to do it. So what would be the signs? Let's see it, Matthew 24. You learning something? Watch this. The Jews went out verse 1 and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. That is, let's look at the buildings of the temple. Why would they come and show him the temple? Because he had said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I will raise it again. And so they didn't know he was going to die. But when he rose from the dead, they now remembered that he said it. So he says, see ye not all these things? There shall be not one stone upon the other left, shall be thrown down. Then said upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs of, now in your head, as a charismatic evangelical, of your second coming, this second coming, of your parousia, of your arrival, and of the end of the world. Now, when they say end of the world, do you read world as the earth? Is the end of this age? What age? They expected the commencement of the Messiah's reign, called eternal life, the life of the Messiah, that will defeat their enemies. So they are looking for a king that will take them out of tyranny, out of bondage, and set up the kingdom around the earth. So they knew that yes, God wanted to claim the earth, but the how was lost on them. So their mind had been so much immersed in the use of violence to do it. That's why the apostles used war, warfare, army, to describe what we are now doing that we call evangelism. Eventually told them that anyway. So he told them the signs. And the things he said eventually came to pass. The temple was destroyed. He told them how it's going to be done. He said the gospel must be preached. Okay? In verse 14. But you know, in the middle of all that, the gospel being preached in all the world, something happened. The temple came down barely 40 years after Jesus made this statement. Why did the temple come down? Jerusalem, let's say Israel, now took battle to the Roman government. And in retaliation, they leveled the place. Don't forget, they didn't recover until 1948. So he has said this, that this temple will come down as a proof of judgment. Now Israel knows that whenever that happens, it simply meant they were in disobedience. And what was disobedience? The fact that God came himself, and yet again they said no. The judgment call of the Old Testament had to come. Now Israel wasn't destroyed. Don't forget, Paul is a Jew. So that wasn't the point. The issue was God's plan of salvation, where Israel failed, are now commenced by God himself. You can call him the second person in the Trinity or the Godhead, Jesus. And he commences to do what Israel failed to do. He takes on the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the son of David, and all of that in prophecy. So it's not sign of your second coming, because they were not expecting him to die. It was because they were expecting a Christ and they believed he was the one. So what is the sign that all these things now, what is the sign? You are not giving us guns. What is the sign of your coming? Then he told them the sign. But something we always do is 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Not soldiers. It shall be preached. And then the end shall come. The age, watch this. This age, right, shall come. So, look at the question. The end of the world. How is it going to happen? 14. The gospel shall be preached. We skip the question and the answer for the event that surrounds the resurrection of Jesus and disobedience of Israel. And we skip where the answer was. The gospel will be preached. Every child are following that. Is it making sense? So notice that when he gave them the Great Commission, he said, lo, I'm with you till the end. Right? So which means that the answer is in God is claiming back the nations of the earth, which is the end, by preaching of the gospel. But the signs of disobedience and rebellion will still be seen. So parousia has been misread. We've read Matthew 24, verse 3, yeah, verse 27. Lightning comes out of the east, shines from the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You gather the eagles, yeah, verse 37. As the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So, that means we are going to find destruction, which happened in Jerusalem. But don't forget, he said that what is important to this age is the preaching of the gospel. 39. Same thing. So let's look at this word parousia again in other texts. Besides the way we call it second coming, it's never used for second coming. Well, in a sense, we'll probably just see a multilateral application of that, but it's beyond that. First Corinthians 16:17. I'm glad at the parousia of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus. I'm glad at their coming. It's not second coming, at their coming. 2 Corinthians 7:6. I just open 1 Corinthians 16:17. 2 Corinthians 7:6. God that comforts those that are cast down, comforts us by the coming of Titus. Okay? Then verse 7. Not by his coming only, it says the consolation. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul himself. For these letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. His bodily presence. Parousia is the word there. Philippians 1:26. For your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, for me by my coming to you again. Parousia again. Then 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only. Presence there is parousia. So it's used for presence. The presence of a noble or a king. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is like whose presence? So we have several other texts. 1 Corinthians 15:23. So if we could just use the word presence, it would help a lot. Even though it's not always referring to, now I must correct this, it's not just about the resurrection of Jesus alone, but his presence. If we use the word presence, I guess it will have, because I'm arguing here that if we use the word parousia more for presence, it takes care of coming and what he does and what he's doing. And I think that's arguable. Verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his presence. At his presence. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You are in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. The presence of our Lord Jesus. 3:13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that takes care of something again, that there is a coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all in one. Why? Because the psalmist says he will reign till. So there's a reign, right? There's a reign over death, 1 Corinthians 15. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, which is what we usually read as rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 8, the one we read earlier, verse 9. Then James 5:7. So this is usually, and I heard this from Brother Higgin first, that blessed me, and then Pastor Higgin repeated it, that the sign that Jesus told us will be the end of the age. It's not what we focus on. It's that the gospel will be preached. That is really the sign. And what the church should be focusing on is that. It's very tough, particularly if you got born again in the 80s and it was because you wanted to not miss the rapture. It's not one of your best explanations. James 5:7, therefore, be patient, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and longs patience for it till he receives the early and latter rain. Obviously, be patient, plug your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. There's no doubt, when you talk about precious fruit of the earth, is salvation. 2 Peter 1:16. Now watch this. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made unto known unto you the power. Now, second coming, no, of our Lord, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. This coming here has to be present. Does it make sense? Appearing, which is what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. The specific. Deuteronomy 3 verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the expectation of the Christ to take care of evil. Verse 12. Looking and hastening to the coming of the day of God. Now the day is something the Jews understood when there will be judgment, taking care of the wicked and all of that. 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the thing is, it refers to something that has happened, is happening, and is yet to happen. That's the word presence, coming. So usually the text determines it. But it's all not limited, it's all encapsulated. It takes care of a whole lot of things together. So the key issue is the presence of Jesus, and you can now say the influence of that presence, and then the consummation of that presence, which is what we call rapture. So it's a theology we have to understand. We can't say Jesus is with us and Jesus is coming. But we can say his presence, well, with us, will be consummated when the gospel is preached in all the earth. And like Isaiah said, every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. We can now call that the fulfillment of his coming. I would rather not call it second coming. I would rather say the fulfillment of his coming. That's what I put in my argument anyway. That it helps us distill that thinking on rapture, or that very funny teaching on disappearing. It's a ridiculous teaching. People just disappear. It has no precedence in scripture. It has nowhere. The Exodus didn't happen like that. The two incidences will be Enoch, which has a very silent tone, and Elijah. In Elijah's case, he didn't disappear. Elisha saw him as he was going. So people say, well, what's going to happen is that we'll just see the believers going in white, and they are going like, come on, feet. So we have a duty to, you know, those words sometimes can be misunderstood. We'll take it small by small. I'm not someone that's a fan of doing too much of rapture teaching. But I think that question is clear. The signs of your coming cannot be second coming, since they didn't know he was going to die. Is it making sense? Mm-hmm. Why? Because in their scriptures, they expected the coming of the Christ. So when he died, they said, we are thought it would have been he that will have redeemed Israel. They knew that the moment he took them out of the hands of the Roman government, then they'll take over the earth. Then, you know, they go back into the conquest, fight wars. That was the end of the age. Right? But they missed out the crucial things. The preaching, right? The grace of God. Then something critical that they didn't see. It was very clear they were blind. That God actually was inviting the non-Jewish nations, non-Israel nations from Genesis. So the moment they miss that part, and that's why I always say that when a scripture is misunderstood, a major truth is lost. The moment they miss that part, I mean, imagine Jesus telling his disciples, don't go to Samaria, oh, don't preach there, oh, because he knows the implication. And he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Second, he said, go. So by the time he was going to Samaria, and they didn't want him to come through. And then, you know, see their reaction. Let's call down fire. You know, the beef was still there. That's the original sin. Transferred aggression. Let's call down for don't you know the route that you are off? They say the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save. When he said that, that is another statement about Gentile salvation. Don't you know the spirit that you are off? You know. So it's key to read these things crucially with the Old Testament. So the Christ is not supposed to be somebody who, I'm not sure where Chaskasha said it, that we have not even learned the coming first. You are taking on second coming. You don't even know what the first coming brought. How do you know you like what the second coming would bring? Anyway, so we do have a job to explore those words properly, not impose a thinking. And I mentioned that the concept of disappearing rapture, for example, is not found anywhere in the Bible. It's not just obfuscating scriptural truth. You don't even see it. It's not pam 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 pam. You know, I know when I say something, you say there's no rapture. I didn't say so. I just said there's no disappearance. And that's just what I'll say. You know, and you know, one time we had this argument among my friends. So it was a long debate. I remember that day I went for a service in Ikeja and I couldn't go home. I just heard that the boss from Ojota and I went to Ibadan. That didn't bother me. So we sat down, we started talking. So we got to a point and we are saying, well, so we try to link Ephesians 4, of course, wrongly so, till we all come to the unity of the faith, that is when the rapture will happen. So we tied it up with James 5:7, precious fruit of the earth, the gospel we preach. So we said, what's going to happen is that we'll listen to this insight. That we all walk in the realm of the glory. That it will be too much for our bodies to hold us. That it will be inside in the world. Then somebody now asked the question, did this just bust all of us? You know, when you are so excited with one revelation, somebody just asked the question. It was my friend, Larry Amuson. We call him Bishop. He said, but would every believer know this thing together? He just said, what it means is that we'll bear the infirmities of the week. I now said, if that's going to happen, then those who already know this thing should be our infirmity right now. They didn't make any sense. He just didn't know at all. So, which means that the only way that God is going to rid this world of evil, right, is for the word to spread in the world, one, and for the saints to fill the earth. Then, he has gotten rid of evil. So I say, why can't God just deal with evil? So I asked him a question. I think I said the answer. I said, okay, let's look at Nigeria. Let's look at Lagos. Don't go too far. How can we deal with wrongdoing of any sort? It includes connecting wires, NEPA lines, one way. Right? Not wearing your masks at the right place. Oh, let's go on. We can go on. And, you know, this old place will look like, oh my God, pastor should be a law preacher. I will pick up, I said, you know, the way we can get rid of wrongdoing in Lagos, said how? We are going to take everybody out. I don't want to use kill. That's not too nice. But he said, that's true. He said, do you want God to accept that option? He said, no. So what will he do? He will walk through it. Till at least we can believe. Then, you know, whatever he can walk through that. God can't deal with evil that way. If he does, this is evil the way some people talk about it. What he will do will be worse than the evil they say he does. So which means that the concept of the coming of Christ will have to be taught with his resurrection, the preaching of the gospel, and God's global project for the whole earth. That's how to explain it and to make sense. Any other thing will look like your mirage. That's what he wants to do. So when they asked him, he said, it's not for you to know, but not the time of sin, but powerful is no power. You shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. I was going to teach this yesterday. Was it at the Self-Leaders Conference? I will hint it a little bit. Just a little bit. And, you know, it was an argument that somebody made, and I punctured. But when I punctured it, I realized that a lot of Christians do not know it. That Paul and the apostles at their time, listen well to what I'm about to say, they reached the whole world. The known world. There was nowhere they did not preach. Of course, they didn't get to Lagos. There was no Lagos. Okay? At their time, they preached the world, the word in all the world. This is why some have argued that the Great Commission was for them because they eventually reached the whole world. And that's an historical fact. The known world was reached by. You know, that thing is consistent in scripture. The 70 elders, remember the 70? 70, remember? There's always that global plan. And so Paul, when I held the map of Paul's gospel like 14 years ago or so, I saw that really, he went around the world. Really. Then you had Peter, India as history, China, of the apostles being there. I think Thomas was one who went to India. Imagine Thomas. We had different places. We had those who came to Ethiopia, Egypt, Sudan. I'm saying 1,600, 800 years ago. They reached their world. They did. So every generation has that mandate to reach our world till there's nowhere again to reach. So, you know what we are doing? We are asking stupid questions. What of those that have never heard? Which of them texted you? We are asking stupid questions. Rather than use knowledge to further the cause of the gospel, they need to create doubt. Who do you know hasn't heard? But from scientific discoveries, some people went to some places and saw them, they were naked. Okay, good. They got there. Right? So, since they got there, how do you know people don't get there? But there was no trace of the gospel. I said, let me show you something. There are some areas you will get to today. You will go and do outreach there. Right? In those places. And you feel like you entered Egypt raw. But go a few years ago, some 100, 200 years ago, 300, 500 years ago, you'll hear the stories of missionaries had been there. So why are you making such calls? Your job is to obey God. And we, having a knowledge, generation, should use it for the glory of God. And not for stories. So Paul and Isaiah, they did. And that will help us to understand the import of this theology. Are we making sense? So, this leads us to the things I said earlier. And the concept of a sin of Adam that was seemingly magnified. And it was magnified. Because if it wasn't magnified, outside, like I mentioned, Genesis, the only time Adam was mentioned is First Chronicles, and it was just a genealogy, just like Luke 3 genealogy. Nobody mentioned the sin of Adam, and there was also this twist. This is already in this series. I'm just repeating it. When David said, "In my mother's womb, he's conceived me," and I asked the question, "Is his mother Eve?" In my mother's womb, his mother is not Eve now. If I say, Eve was my mom, I've lived this long, I was conceived in sin, then I understand he's talking about Eve's mom. So, mother's womb, who was his mom? There are different circumstances around his birth that could have made him say that. So, the concept has been foisted on the church, and we can trace the theology, but not to Paul. So Adam has been made a central figure. And that's again because Paul leverages on the word Adama by using it in the epistles. In Adam, all sinned. Then in Christ, all shall be made alive. So it's thought that what he's saying is that everybody has become a sinner in Adam. But that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was basically speaking about death. Every time Paul relates Adam to humanity, he's talking about death. Let's get back again to the Old Testament commentaries, like I mentioned. In the Old Testament commentaries, you don't find this concept mentioned at all. The sin nature from Adam to kids doesn't make sense. It's nowhere. Not in the law, not in the prophets. Then the theology of, oh, since Adam, nobody has meant to please God, didn't make sense. Hebrews 11:6 is about the Old Testament. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the writer of Hebrews lets us know from Abel to the last man, they had the faithfulness of God. They believed in the faithfulness of God. So that no one could believe is absolutely wrong. It therefore defeats the theory of a total depravity that happens to man the moment he's born. No commentaries like that. Paul in Romans 9 says, neither had done evil or good. And he was talking about Jacob and Esau. We've had a lot of characters. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've had Enoch, Noah. Enoch, even had before his transgression, was so that he pleased God. He walked with God. So where did the concept come from? It is not a Bible concept. It is a recent development of theology by interpreters that got the writer of the scriptures wrong. Any of us could make the mistake. That's just it. So this one verse in Romans 5:12 that's been foisted on us can be found sometimes about 300 years after the apostles by a man named Augustine, who is the forefathers of the Reformation. He was the one who developed the concept of a universal sin. And rather than see that it was death that spread, Augustine chose the word, it's sin. In Romans 5:12, for example, Romans 5:12, this is one of the things we are going to resolve in one of our upcoming materials. Romans 5:12. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Same as 1 Corinthians 15:22. So, in the Latin Vulgate of the scriptures, you have this as translated this way. King James did filter it out. And Augustine said something like, death passed unto all, in him all have sinned. Rather than the word for that all have sinned, he used in him. Yes, translators have gotten it right by saying so that, because that word is because. And Paul told us exactly what he was doing in verse 14. What he did was a figure of all that was to come. Exactly what Moses did, an archetype. And from that point, even though it is not in the scriptures, we've read it into it that Adam's sins becomes ours. In fact, people say Jesus came to die for Adam's sins. Very interesting. Jesus himself is taking notes. And this became a Catholic theology because the Catholic Church did at one point develop a heresy of universalism that everybody can be saved. They got the purgatory doctrine and all of that. And the Reformed theology, in as much as they like to deny it, have vestiges of the Catholic theology. One of them is this original sin concept. We're grateful that they fought the church and state concept with the Catholic Church imposed upon the body of Christ generally. But I think they came out with a lot of bruises. One of it was, just like I said, I've said before, polemics usually carry with it a lot of negatives. They picked up the concept of universal sin and then spread it into their doctrine of total depravity. It has done more harm than good. And all other denominations, Pentecostals, without checking, have accepted it without asking the right questions. This has led into so many things. While the Catholic Church will cure it by babies being baptized, the Calvinists will say, well, God will choose who will be saved. Everybody is going to hell anyway. If you ask them, isn't God mean? They'll say, no, he's not mean. They'll say, well, you are going to hell anyway. So if he chooses some, doesn't choose the others, he is gracious, not mean. Justice is that everybody will go to hell. Grace is that he chooses some not to go. I like that. So infant baptism is done to say, well, there's an inherited sin, so we take it away by baptism. Interestingly, many of the forefathers of the Reformed theology accepted it. We'll leave that for another day. So the Catholic Church therefore had to come up with this concept that was to save this doctrine. It was frantic. Then you had to speak specially about Mary. So the concept of Jesus being born, so that he wouldn't be born as a sinner, God decided not to pass through the Father. Because the moment the Father and the Mother have sex, it has to be a sinner. That's interesting. Has that changed? Nobody has told us. So don't have babies yet until we've clarified this part. Oh, don't take me seriously. So here we have, so we say, who is the Father of Jesus? We say, no, you can't have a Father. He's the Father, God. Who is Joseph? Why did God do it? Well, because the moment Joseph can pass the seed, Jesus becomes a sinner. That means women are not sinners. Oh, no. So when I knew that was going to be a problem, then I said, Mary is special. So you have the Mary concept, that she's chosen, favored of God. So they had to deify Mary for this doctrine. Are you following this? The truth is that Jesus being born of an earthly father would not have been anything. It just wasn't born of an earthly father because it was a miracle. It was a sign of who he was. So let me read a quote by Augustine. I love him. And he says, he's the one that wrote City of God. And he says, without God's gift of faith, which is irresistible, no man can do good, whether in his thought, his will, affection, or action. This is what became the origin of the total deprivation that says that man is born, when the man is born, deprived of anything good. And the way they go in Romans 3 till Romans 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is interesting. Paul would be saying, excuse me, I didn't say what you are saying. And the Bible is so clear that everybody is individually responsible. I grew up hearing my father pray. I don't blame that man. It's what he was taught. I'm sure his dad, unto me. So that's this led to the 16th century, and you had Martin Luther, then John Calvin, and all of that. And they took that. Interestingly, we are an interesting bunch, Pentecostals. We are anywhere but blessed. Our own is, let's just be blessed. We don't care who said. That's why we are easy to become atheists, all those things. Let's just be blessed. God just want me blessed. So let's talk about heaven and hell later. When I'm towards that time, I will do the right things. But right now, how can I get my needs met? So those things definitely were unsubstantiated in scripture. And, It's something we'll have to explain intelligently to people. I trust that we've done enough materials for now to bring this out well. I remember I made this submission some time ago, and I said to some folks who subscribe to this, and I said, I may not give you all the facts about what has happened or what happens to everybody who is born to the earth. But one thing that is clear is that people are not born as sinners, and we both know. It's not, nobody is born a sinner. How can you say a baby is a sinner? How? Is he the Christ? I've heard that in theology, that the reason why babies cry is because they have come to a world of sin. Including Jesus. Abba. Doesn't make sense. Of course, those who develop the concept of the original sin and Jesus being exempt is because they didn't see how science would have developed its discoveries about conception. That it's the fetus, I mean, is a product of both the egg and so they didn't see that coming, but it has come. So at that point, everybody is like, okay, what do we do? So you don't, and I'm sure that we're going to have, get more discoveries that will nullify that thing so well that at the end of the day, Mary will just be Mary. So look at Genesis. It's very easy. In Genesis chapter 4, you know, if you didn't know what Adam and Eve did, you don't have to know. You should not. Because it's an archetype. Archetype just means God told them something. They did not do it. That's all. Don't get fixated whether it was guava or apple. It's neither. It's just that when God tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's the consequence. So this happened to Israel, and this is Moses. He gives an archetype of what they were doing in the wilderness by giving them the Adam story. But the story that should interest you is chapter 4. Where, if you didn't know anything at all, you could see what sin was. Anger, hatred, and murder. That's clear enough. A product of not heeding to God. But something fascinating was, if it is true that everybody born from Adam in any case was a sinner, then why would God warn Cain? Sin lies at your door. He says sin is within you. He says sin lies at your door. He talked about sin as an invitation, crouching lion, a supernatural being. He doesn't talk about it in verse 7 of Genesis 4. Like he said, look, sin is at your door. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And I didn't see Cain cry out, what do you want me to do, oh God? Am I not a sinner? He didn't say that. He killed his brother. He wasn't. Cain was not born into sin. Cain sinned. And Abel did not. Is that plain? And God told him exactly what would happen to him if he sinned. He said it will rule over you. So the original concept, sin concept, just doesn't make any kind of sense. Because it doesn't follow any pattern in scripture. And the Genesis story is very clear. You always have the two folks, the two lineages, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, the seed you find in Abel and Cain. You read it in Noah's day. There will always be two. Noah found grace with God. You found Abraham's children. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. You have Jacob. You have Esau. It flows throughout. So where did this concept come from? From the 14th century. So God cannot be responsible for sin. The moment you say that sin is in all people because they were created by God, then you can't take away God from how people become sinners. Sin, therefore, is not inherited. It's copied, it's acted out, it is seen and reproduced in our actions, but it is not something that comes with human nature. It therefore suffices to say, why do people who are born again still sin? Does it make sense? Adam is therefore an archetype of how sin happens. By not heeding God's word. That's all that it is. By disobeying God. So we therefore must do our best to renew our thinking along these lines. It's important. And usually when theologians come up like that, they keep weaving everything around it. And that's why I'm very wary of all those narrow kind of thinking, whether it's this message and that message. You keep weaving it around it so that it will all have the same narrative. No, rather than just looking at the text and reading it simply. If you didn't have an original sin concept and you just read Genesis 1, 2, 3, even 3 and 4, you will have known that Adam didn't pass anything to Cain either. You will have been very, very simple to see. And in Genesis 6, notice there was nowhere anybody blamed sin on Adam in the whole Bible. Jesus didn't have one single commentary on it. Not one. The John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. I thought we have looked at that. Have we? Where was parents to Cain? So look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, very subtle. That's why I said we need some time on this together. In verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw daughters of men, and they were fair. They took them, wives of all, which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's the days of the long suffering. The giants in those days, for that when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children, the same became mighty men, which of old men of renown. Now what happened? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And Noah wasn't like that. Now look at verse 7. I'll destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, and creeping thing, and fowls, plenty that I have made them. Now read verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, the earth was filled with violence. God created the earth, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. It had nothing to say about Adam. There was no time anybody traced it to, well, it's a bad case already, Adam has sinned, you know, and I can see you guys are just like him. No. Individuals were responsible for their actions. Notice again, there was nowhere in the Old Testament God asked anybody to be responsible for another person's sins. In fact, in the Exodus, he even excused the children from 20 years down as not being able. I'm sure that age will have gone down by now. To know right from, that is, it's the kind of, when you look at the time he said that, it meant that by the time the information must have gotten to them, it must have been corrupted. So let's say it to them again. Now, if God can say, tell them again, it means that the Adam story is an individual story for humanity. Let's tell them again. And he didn't hold the children responsible for what their father did. It is part of the fact that they were part of the murmuring crowd. Said, no, you are not part of it. So where is the story from? There was nowhere in the Old Testament God said, I don't want to destroy you guys' sins. You know what Adam did? I was thinking that one of you can have sense. There was nothing like that. In Ezekiel 18, hope you are learning something. So I'm laughing about it though, because I'm not happy. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of his father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's it. And look at how translations did injustice to Exodus 20. Our visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And by the time we looked at the meaning of Pakad, it was God's faithfulness of mercy. And those that love him and hate him, etc., etc. And some people have built ministries on that today and say, oh God, what are the sins of your fathers? That's not fair. We're Africans. It's not fair. I mean, there was one fellow like that who was my cousin. He got, I won't give a hint of the one who it was. And he went to my dad and said, well, he wants to go to our hometown and ask questions. About what? He wants to know what somebody did in our family, what somebody said, why? So because the same thing will hinder his progress. I would do some kind of things. What did your father do? And some of us still have that in our mind. See, if it's not for my, why? I've done 4 applications. What did my father do? And all that. There was one guy like that. He literally went to his father. Yeah, they gave me one prophecy in one meeting like that, that he's going to ask his father. He said, there are 2 stories. One, you're going to ask your mother where she put your placenta. And they hid your destiny. Go ask your father, what did they do? So it's believed that some people sit down somewhere and then they give their child to something. So when they ask for you, they ask from a goddess. So by the time you came, the goddess was not controlling you. I mean, come off it. And then, and you see other people that their goddess asks for them and they are doing better. What kind of goddess has to do their own case? So all those things are from bad theology. You can discover that a lot of the world view of some of these theologians, their world view infiltrated their Bible view. They didn't take Bible's world view. They took their own world view and superimposed it on doctrine. Unfortunately, we have become carriers of it. So we need to take it one by one. One thing that is clear, and has been missing in many submissions, is that the archetype of sin and the stories of sin were always supernatural. Always. Always supernatural. And that was something that the Job story also did. We found in the scenarios, the sons of God. It wasn't necessarily in the narratives of Job, but we found the sons of God, and we found a Satan. Of course, we have to address that, because Satan, we said, is not a proper name, it's a description. Then we also have the stories of Israel. You'll find beings, supernatural beings, were around their actions. Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 4, and of course, Genesis 3. That part of it is why E.W. Kenyon will say there was what God saw. And every time I have this conversation with people who are evangelicals, particularly Reformed theology, they hate certain things Brother Hagin will say. Like Jesus on the cross took on the nature of Satan. And they say, no, what rubbish is that? And then a guy took me on that 2011. He said, can you take on the nature of Satan? He said, no, that is rubbish. This is heresy. Those guys are from hell. I said, relax. I know you guys try to fight everything, but hold on. Let's remove the what nature of Satan. Let's use sin. He said, sin, yeah. Did Jesus bear sin? He said, yes. That what he did was that. And it was so funny that, yeah. So sin is almost like a psychological thing, a philosophical, sociological thing. Man sinned, so God just saw on Jesus, put his wrath on Jesus. And what was that wrath? He just put nails on his hand, he died, stayed in the grave, because sinners should stay in the grave. The third day he rose from that and all that. So you say, okay. Now let's ask some questions. Was Satan involved? Yes. How? He just saw it. What about prosperity and power that they mentioned? Let's leave that one. Is prosperity and power now? Did he point Pilate? No. And when Paul says, and the prince of this world knew, they will not provide a lot of glory. And you say, well, yes, there was a relationship with the earthly rulers. But the prince of this world he's talking about were spiritual. Of course, they usually use earthly governments. So if you have that at the back of your mind, and Jesus said, this is your hour, the power of darkness. It was clear that Jesus had a conflict with the powers of darkness. How would you rule that out of redemption and take away the spirit part of it, unless if salvation like a philosophical, sociological thing? I used to do wrong, and God has accepted me, so I'm just trusting his grace. Okay, that grace, is it spiritual? You said yes. How come the cure is spiritual and the problem is not? If it is a spiritual problem, it has to have a spirit. What is the spirit? Let's forget that. All I know is that everybody is not going to heaven. Relax. So we need to all look at it properly and ontologically to get it Right. So we must therefore delve into the spiritual, supernatural element of our salvation and see what was involved. And it will go into the origins of it. The stories behind it. What came? Why did Jesus have to die? Was it just a legal transaction? And it's so funny. It's just, okay, he paid a debt that we did not owe. Then who did he pay it to? He paid to God. How does that sound? And he's God. And when God knew that we couldn't pay the debt that we were owing him. And so, and then the concept of the fact that the Jews, you see, like I said, all those theories are woven around the same thing. That, oh, then they were sacrificing every year for forgiveness of sins, but so every year, God will hold their sins. He will just, you know, using animals. We say, this animal is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to, till my son comes. This animal, you are seeing. And who told them to do it? God told them to do it. But he said, this animal I'm giving is not sufficient to. And you go to Genesis 22, where Abraham says, God himself that provided the lamb. And did they not know it? There's nowhere in Genesis that they ever offered the sacrifice for sin. The Jews never thought that a sacrifice of an animal is for their sins. No. That's how God, no. But we're going to see that relationship later. Because Moses told them that God is the one that pardons iniquities. And they knew it. That was before they instituted the sacrificial system. So it's therefore not justice to God's word to impose that thinking. Of course, the reason why it's thought like that, the wrath of God concept, God is angry, puts it on his son, and then the son takes it away if you believe in the son and all that. So that theology, which is just a few hundred years ago, has become something a lot of people believe in. And they are very forceful. Those who push it, extremely forceful. Extremely forceful, and because the very root of it is fighting the Catholic Church. So it's a doctrine that has a spirit of fighting. The moment anybody subscribes to it, you discover that you will have a fighting spirit. So anything that looks large, popular, must not be of God. It's ingrained in that theology. Because it's a few theology. Select, remnant, elect. So if you are not in the elect, you are not in the elect. If we are in the elect, we are few. And we are so jealous of our number that any large number, we say, no, don't come near. We have to be few. So we have all sinned. God chooses a few of us to show his grace. He allows the others to perish to show his justice. Excellent. It looks philosophically nice, but Jesus just didn't understand it. That's just what I'll say about that. So, that concept has to be well understood. I just trust you that this won't become your next conversation tomorrow morning with your disciples. Please calm down. Okay? Because the truth is, that's why I said earlier, it's good to be in a local to have a pastor. We always understand it by and by. Because when I started this, I told you that it's so that it helps your mission work. And you have to wait till we get to that point where we talk about the missiology of what we are talking about. How to approach evangelism from this theology is the core of why we are teaching it. So when you understand the theology of salvation, is not about I've sinned, God is forgiven. We said that earlier, right? That it takes care of that. Then what does it achieve? What is the project? Then it becomes clear. So please, I know that you should all obey. There'll be other people who judge, you know, some people could just be, just calm down. Let's take it gradually. If I can be patient with you and take years and years and years to take it one by one, step by step, you should do the same thing. And I'm sure that you know that I have not taught many things that I know. So, and I could be very patient and take time. That's the joy of being a pastor. You know, you can have time, you create the time, there's no hurry. The end point of knowledge is to change people's lives. Their view of God, their worship of God. That's the end point of it. To change their worship of God. So, you know, it's good, be patient. Be, For you, I'll listen to an earlier series. I'll see it after developing the concepts and seeing it, you know. And that's why I'm grateful to God. I don't subscribe to, let's just see the Bible. I tell people, if it's going to lead us to hell to worship God, let's go. let's just teach it. There's no point trying to, you know, drive anything around. So the thing is, we look at this part. I wanted to get this off the way today, that there was a reason why this was said. And to think that sin was transferred, but the Genesis account showed us that there were supernatural elements to it. We saw a serpent, a crouching lion, sons of God. We saw men building a temple for God. It's there that there was a supernatural element to salvation or to sin. There has to be a supernatural element to salvation. So it has to be explained properly. It's not a sociological reformation. It's not a basic concept of just teaching. And the reason why I'll just close here. I'm doing more gisting. Hope you are okay. This is why it's easy for me to flow very well, is because I'm charismatic. So I know very well that there is a spirit fact of salvation. You can't take it away. And so I'm grateful for John Synoptic, that I liked the spirit. The others were a bit silent, but John was very loud about the spirit. And I'm grateful to a friend of mine, I'm close here, TJ, who said something years ago. And I told him, do you know how heavy what you have said is? He said pneumatology is the fabric of the Pauline theology. And I said, wow. That day we were in front of Mellanby Hall. We were trying to buy... No. No. Oh, yeah. It was Mellanby Hall. Yeah. We were trying to buy... It was their trenchard. We were trying to buy... it was middle of the night. We were all talking... You know, I just trust that some of us, none of those we're talking about today, that there's just something good about that early year, those early years of your life when you throw your all to God's word. Because when I had those conversations, I said, well, they informed how we were very hungry. It said pneumatology, that at the end of the day, what was really key was that Paul, not being an eyewitness, was able to see what was in Christ. Of course, we all used to read Kenyon, so that was clear. That, but the way he said it, I said, well, we have to, you know, press more into what is in the spirit and why. So those good, those early years, I'm saying early, but to throw your all, you'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you did. You'll be very glad that throw your all, you know, is something money can never buy. Something that, you know, imagine you trusting your eternity to something you are not clear about. You know, you're clear. The theology of God is so clear. If you're in a good church, a good pastor, which I believe our church is, it's not. The worship of God is clear to you. You know what you are doing and why you are doing what you are doing. And like I said yesterday in the teaching on church, you don't have to like church. You're not called to like a church. You are called to be in the church and obey God and worship Him. Forget liking it. Forget it's not part of what you are subscribed to. It's important. We have that at the back.